Good morning, everybody.
Sorry about that. My name is Dave. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my privilege to bring God's Word to you today. If you do me a favor and turn to Luke chapter 9, put your finger on verse 10, you'll be ready once this introduction is over for the reading of God's Word. And while you're turning there, I just want to reflect on last week when we saw in the previous passage in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. We saw Jesus calling his 12 hand-chosen disciples to be sent out, to be apostles, as his ambassadors. And it says, he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. He also gave them instructions about the fact that they needed to travel light, about not bringing extra clothing or any money or even food, so that they could learn to depend upon divine provision for all of that, for clothing, for housing, for food, and whatever else they might need. As they obediently went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere, the text says. And they were successful in fulfilling Jesus' command everywhere they went because Jesus provided them with what they needed to fulfill that command. And that's kind of the theme of what we're going to see today. They had no personal power to heal any sickness or disease, but Jesus commanded them to heal and to cure. They had no personal authority to command unclean spirits to leave, but Jesus commanded them to cast out demons in Matthew 10:8. They brought neither food nor money with them, nor could they accept any payment from others. Jesus told them not to, yet Jesus commanded them to take the gospel to the towns and villages of the Gentiles in Galilee, or excuse me, town and villages of the Jews in Galilee, which would require regular meals and a place to rest every night, because it took a while, right? On a human level, they had no personal resources. No supply, no funds, no healing ability, no personal authority with which to command demons. And they quite literally didn't have what it took on their own to do anything that Jesus commanded them to do, right? Jesus commanded them to do what was humanly impossible in a humanly impossible way, by charging them with a task that was far beyond their abilities. If they only had what they could bring to the table, what Jesus commanded them to do was unachievable. It was insurmountable. It was impractical, unattainable, and frankly, futile. But along with his command, Jesus supplied what they needed to accomplish it. Jesus delegated his authority. He supplied his power. And as they relied on divine provision for their practical needs, all of those were supplied as well. Jesus commanded the impossible in human terms, knowing that they couldn't do it by themselves, because Jesus never intended them to do what he called them to do apart from him, apart from his supply, apart from his power. And the same holds true for all of us here today who believe in Christ. Because Jesus calls us to do what is humanly impossible. He calls us to be salt and light in our generation. He calls us to make disciples. He calls us to be lights, shining his glory and bringing his gospel in a dark world. And we will never accomplish this apart from his help, right? Believers cannot be who Christ calls us to be, nor can we do what he calls us to do without relying on him. On his power, on his authority, his direction, his spirit, his word, his supply, right? As Jesus said in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Zip. Or I might say it this way, and here's the main point of today's sermon. Jesus is our resource. Particularly in this text, you're going to see he's our resource for ministry, but frankly, he's our resource for life. Jesus is our resource. And the disciples will have that truth abundantly demonstrated to them in verses 10 through 17 of this chapter, which we're fixing to read. And as we grasp just how sufficient Christ is and how he intends us to depend upon him to fulfill his will, Lord willing, we're going to be moved to a greater, more grateful, and more diligent dependence on him, and more effective service to him because of it, right? So if y'all would please stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Start Luke chapter 9, verse 10. We're going to read down through verse 17. Luke chapter 9, verse 10. says this, on their return. So the disciples, the apostles, are returned from their missionary journey. On their return, the apostles told Jesus all that they'd done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed them. And he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now, the day began to wear away. And the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we're to go and buy food for all these people. For there are about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. This is God's word for all of us today. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word. We need to hear it. Please give us ears. Through your spirit, please make it clear to us. Use me, Lord, to speak your words. Help me to not say anything stupid, to say it. Say what your word says. And I pray that all of us would listen to you, not to me. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The disciples have just finished their first gospel mission. Don't know how long it took. Some days. They've been successful, and now they're worn out. We're going to see that in the text. And they're heading back to reconnect with Jesus and debrief about everything that's happened. They're ready for some downtime. Any of y'all feel that way? You know, maybe you just completed something big, and you're ready for a little vacay, right? They're ready for some downtime with Jesus, but what they're about to experience is more like a working vacation. I don't like those words together. Verses 10 through 11. Look at verse 10. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And the word told, translated from the Greek here, refers to giving a very detailed account of everything that happened. They fully described their experience, which suggests just how eager they were to tell Jesus about where they went, how they were received, how they shared the gospel, and some of their hearers responded, how Jesus' power poured through them to heal and to cast out demons and set spiritual captives free through them and heal physical bodies, proving that their message was from Jesus and not from them. Their experience, frankly, must have been exhilarating. I mean, that must have been mighty cool. That mere men could share in the ministry of the Messiah and experience the greatest miracle of all. What's that? It's not healing. It's not casting out demons. It's seeing souls born again through the gospel, through faith in Jesus Christ, through their testimony to him. Their experience, frankly, was also tiring. How do we know? Because Jesus recognized that they had need of some rest. By the way, this is the only miracle that Jesus does is in all 4 Gospels, which gives you an idea we might should pay real close attention to it, right? Because all of the Gospel writers bring our attention to it. And in the parallel passage in Mark chapter 6, it tells us that Jesus said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. And desolate doesn't mean like, you know, desert with sand and cacti and lizards. What it means, frankly, is simply isolated. Simply isolated. And frankly, the place he's going to take them to is lush and green. We'll see that after a while. So he says, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. So, as usual, right, crowds are always around Jesus, and he's doing ministry, and somehow they're participating in whatever way they can, and so they just don't have time, typically, to do anything, and especially in the last week or so, however long that took, that they were out on their mission, coming and going, they had no time, even to get a snack, you know? And there's no McDonald's that you can drop by and pay $18 for a hamburger. It just isn't, not available. And it says, he took them and withdrew apart, in our text, he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. Bethsaida was another fishing village around the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee was a major fishing center, and consequently, there's a whole mess of fishing villages. And this one, Bethsaida, means house of fishing. Boy, that's creative. So they go to Bethsaida, but frankly, they don't go into the town. By the way, Bethsaida, if I can picture the Sea of Galilee for you, it's sort of shaped like that, where they've been spending most of their time in the north-northwest at Capernaum. And Bethsaida, right at the very top of the Sea of Galilee, of the lake, it's also called a lake, Sea of Tiberias, Sea of Kinneret, is the feet of the Jordan River pouring into it. Of course, the Jordan River also pours out of it to head down to the Dead Sea. But right at the very top, just east, is Bethsaida, right? So a trip by land wouldn't take real long because it's just a handful of miles. And a trip by boat would take even less miles because it was shorter, it was more direct, and it would always be in view of the land. Keep that in mind. All right, so he takes them to this fishing village, which originally was the hometown of Peter and Andrew and Philip. And Jesus is taking them not directly into the town, but to a nearby elevated area. John chapter 6 tells us that. Where they might get away from the crowds for some needed food and R&R, right? And Mark 6:32 tells us that Jesus' disciples make the trip by boat. No surprise. And since the trip by boat was only a few miles long and their route would keep them in view from the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, verse 11 tells us, when the crowds learned it, they followed him. But they're following on foot. How do you follow a boat on foot? There's the boat. They're running along the seashore. That's how it's happening, right? Okay. So the trip by land would be a couple of miles longer, but it seems that either the crowds moved quickly, and it says they did, or the boat traveled slowly. Maybe the wind wasn't favorable or something. Mark 6:33 tells us that many ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. I can only imagine how the disciples felt when they landed on shore, hoping to have a brief respite near a familiar place and a nice green area up on a hillside. And they came face to face with the same crowds they were trying to get away from in the first place. So the disciples hope for a time of rest and recuperation, but it turns very quickly into a working vacation, initially for Jesus and then for them too. You're going to see that. Mark 6:34 tells us that when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So here we just see Jesus' heart, right? Compassion for lost folks. And today's text in verse 11 says that Jesus welcomed them. He received them gladly and spoke to them of the kingdom of God. He's sharing the gospel. And he cured those who had need of healing. By the way, notice the text doesn't mention the disciples are participating in any of this. They're not doing any of the preaching or the healing that day. Presumably, they're taking a breather on the hillside while Jesus preaches and heals. And frankly, I suspect that they weren't in a ministry mindset. It could be they're still hungry, right? And they're certainly tired. And if they're like me, a working vacation isn't something I'm interested in. It's an oxymoron, like plastic silverware. Civil War, old news, bittersweet, right? Doesn't make sense. You don't put those things together. So I'm guessing that while Jesus ministered to the crowd, they were seated in the most comfortable spot they could find to view the proceedings. And when's this going to get over, right? But they had to have known that broken bodies were being restored, right? That broken lives were being made new as they watched Jesus care for this big throng of people. And let me tell you, it's a big throng of people. And he's caring for people with authority and power and saving grace, because Jesus was sharing the very same message with this crowd and healing with the very same power intrinsic to him that he had delegated to them earlier, the same message they had shared. And the same message, or the same power that had flowed through them from Christ, right? So, I'm just thinking how to illustrate, and I'm just going to use a little imagination here. You know, like in a cartoon, there's a thought bubble over somebody's head. I imagine that they're sitting there, at least one of them, maybe, and they contemplated the last few days and then what Jesus was doing, and they're thinking, me alone Jesus' commands are impossible. That's the thought bubble. Next one. Me plus Jesus. Nothing he commands is impossible. I wonder if they're thinking that. But the truth is, no, I know they're not thinking that, because based on what happens next, it seems clear that those dots are not connecting in their head. Why? Well, maybe they're too tired to notice, but the reality that Christ himself was the source of everything they needed to fulfill the commission he'd given them was right in front of their eyes. But in a moment, he's going to ask them to do something else, and they're going to wonder where the resources come from. Dumb bunnies. Just like me. See, Jesus has called them to share in his gospel mission, and Jesus himself had enabled them to accomplish it. Christ was their resource for ministry just the days before, right? Would they remember that truth this afternoon when Jesus asked them to do something they can't do? Would they? How about us? Do we remember that today, Sunday? Jesus has called us to his gospel mission, right? Will he not supply everything we need to fulfill our part in it? Will he not do that? Yes, he will. Absolutely. So, Jesus kept preaching the gospel and healing the sick until the sun began to decline toward the western horizon, and he's brought his disciples on this working vacation that they're probably not too happy about, and he's going to now help us to view the hungry crowd, the second portion of this, starting in verse 12. Working vacation number two is a hungry crowd. It says, now the day began to wear away. The idea in the Greek can be basically any time after noon, as the sun just starts heading down towards the western horizon, right? So the day began to wear away, so it could be any time in the afternoon here. And the 12 came to Jesus and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside. And by the way, it's in the form of a command. Have they forgotten, like, who's in charge here, you know? Send the crowd away. Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodgings and get provisions, to get a place to sleep, right? And to get food to eat. For we're here in a desolate place, an isolated place. Now, in other words, Jesus, send them out. They got to get their own stuff. They got to get their own food. They got to find their own places to sleep. Why? Because this place is so isolated that they won't find any provisions or beds here, right? How ironic. The one who previously supplied all their necessary provisions on a daily basis for six teams of two disciples going out for however long they went out, and he provided places for them to sleep at night during their missionary journey, he's standing right in front of them. They're saying, there's no resources here. The very Son of God, who had authority and power over all the physical and spiritual realms, was with them, having just demonstrated a willingness to spend hours caring for these people by exercising his power to meet their physical and spiritual needs in this huge crowd. And now they think they've identified a need that Jesus can't meet. And they're saying that he must send the crowd away because they won't possibly find provisions or shelter in this secluded place, where Jesus, the one who can provide everything, is. They don't understand, but they'll soon come to grips with the fact that Jesus is the source for everything they or anyone else might ever need. Is there a genuine need in your life that you think Jesus can't supply? He can. Nothing is beyond Jesus' ability. If there's something beyond Jesus' ability, he ain't God. Because the definition of being God is what? Omnipotence as one of his perfections, right? So we've seen Jesus take them on a working vacation. We've been introduced to a hungry crowd, and now Jesus is going to cause them to face an impossible task. That's the third section, starting in verse 13. An impossible task. The disciples were convinced that the crowd had to leave to find what they needed, but Jesus, in verse 13, says to them, you give them something to eat. Second person imperative. It's command. You do this. You give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than five loaves and two fish, unless we're to go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. You're going to see in a moment, that's just the men. They haven't even bothered to count the ladies and the children yet.
Rather than send the clouds away, Jesus commanded his disciples to feed the crowd themselves. You give them something to eat, he said. You feed them. And immediately they all begin to think in terms of their own resources. Not in Jesus' resources, not of Jesus' resources, but of their own. And Jesus knows this too. So Mark 6:8 records that he asked them, how many loaves do you have? How many loaves do you have? Go and see. I love it. You're all about your own resources. Let's see what you got. Right? And after a careful search, they respond, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. And John 6:8 tells us that the little bit of food that they do have isn't even theirs. It belongs to a boy who's willing to share his lunch. Jesus commanded them to do what they had no provision for within themselves, or even with the little boy's help. They didn't have what they needed to obey in their own strength or resource, and neither did anyone else around them. This should have caused them to think, wait a second, if Jesus commanded us to do something and we don't have the resources, clearly we've got to get it from him, right? It should have caused them to come to Christ, whose power had been demonstrated over and over and over again in every arena. You know what? I printed up a fresh set of these before I came out here. And it looks as if, praise God, printed the first half and then printed it again. Okay. Otherwise, I'm winging it. Yeah. Find out if I really know the passage or not, right? This should have caused them to come to Christ. Thank you, Lord, for providing what I needed right there. Christ, whose power had been demonstrated so many times in every arena and just there in front of their eyes, right? But rather than turn to Jesus for provision, they point to a lunchbox. They go to a little kid, which contained a meal for a boy. So these 5 loaves couldn't have been very big, closer to breadsticks. And the fish would probably have been just enough to provide just enough protein to go along with the carbs, because his mommy loves him, all right? To sustain that little boy until dinner time. This was a simple meal for a boy, not a man, and certainly not for a crowd of over, you're going to soon see, well over 10,000 people. And the disciples know this, so they ask sheepishly, unless we're to go and buy food for all these people? It's pretty funny. John 6:5-6 tells us that Jesus turned to one of the disciples, the guy, Philip, and he said, where are we to buy bread so that all these people may eat? I love it. Jesus is just leading them with these questions. So y'all think you can buy it? All right, where are you going to buy it? He said this to test him before, because he himself knew what he would do. That's John 6:5-6. Jesus knew that he was about to supply the need, because his power was abundantly sufficient to meet any need. Would Philip connect the dots? And would the others? Well, or would he continue to think in terms of human resources? He's seen Jesus command nature and it obeyed, and command demons and they fled, and heal disease and bring the dead to life. He'd even heard the demons declare that Christ was the Son of God Most High. And God Most High supplied manna to the Jewish people. By the way, all these folks are Jewish, they know this. In the desert, in the wilderness, in far more desolate places than they're in right now, for how long? 40 years. 40 years! And the equally divine Son of God can do the same. Would Philip and would the rest of them realize that Jesus can meet this need? Well, apparently not. Immediately, anyway. Because John 6 goes on to tell us that Philip answered him. Apparently he's an accountant. He answered, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. 200 denarii is, you think about it, it's about two-thirds of a year's wage. They could buy enough bread to give everybody maybe a little, like you get at communion, right? Just that. That's not going to fill you up, right? Just a little morsel. Jesus, 8 months of wages wouldn't provide as much as a snack each. That wouldn't make a dent in their hunger. Philip can't see past his own empty pockets, can he? Again, they fail to look at Jesus. But instead, they wonder if the common money purse can meet the need. The disciples were looking to any means that they could lay their hands on, but Jesus wanted them to look to him, right? He commanded them to feed the crowd, and they must turn to him for the means to fulfill that command. Otherwise, it would be impossible, right? Say it with me. impossible. They needed... I'm sorry, I'm becoming like a TV preacher. I apologize. That's not what I want to do. I'm sorry, I just love this story. It's so much fun. They needed to learn that Jesus himself was the resource they needed. And that's why Jesus has taken them on a boat trip for a working vacation to be confronted by the needs of a hungry crowd so that he could command them to do an impossible task, which would only become possible when they came to Jesus, who would prove himself to be an inexhaustible supply. Inexhaustible supply, verse 14, the second half. So Jesus takes over. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so and had them sit down. Now, that reads like it happens real fast. I have a hard time believing it does. But recognize, Jesus takes control of the matter so that he can teach them what they must know to obey his command. First, he tells his disciples to organize the crowd for dinner, and Jesus is serving as the host. They're to have the crowd separate slightly into groups of 50 each, so that you can tell it's a group, right? And sit down in the abundant grass that John 6:10 tells us covered this whole area. Now, this task in itself would have taken some time. Think about it. Just to organize. If I told you right now to group into three groups of 50, or four groups of 50, how long do you think it'd take before we got it right? I bet you it wouldn't happen, right? I know you, because I know me. It's like herding cats with their tails on fire sometimes. Anyway, consider how many people are here to begin with. Matthew 14:21 tells us the number of people were there that day were about 5,000 men besides women and children. Besides women and children, right? So, frankly, in that culture, virtually every man's going to be married. So, let's just say most of them are married. Let's be very conservative in our estimates here. So let's say, of those 5,000 men, we'll say that three-quarters of them are married, but only two-thirds of those women are coming. So basically half the guys have their wives with them. So that adds another 2,500 women to the mix. Is that fair? Pretty conservative. And most families would have a bunch of children. You know, it's not like the one- or two-child policy in Israel. They'd have a mess. But let's just say, to be very conservative, that these families have only two kids each, and that three out of five moms present have their two kids with them, which would add another 3,000 children. All right, so now, very conservatively, this gives us a total of 10,500 people. Divided by 50 to make the groups, right? That gives us a total of 210 groups of people that must be numbered and organized. That took a while. Separated from the nearby groups and made to sit down together in those groups. Why? Jesus is organizing so they can be fed properly, and so they'll know how many trips to make out to each group. Now consider how spread out these groups have to be. To picture it, we've been running the last several Sundays close to 200 people. So that means we know we can fit four groups in here, right? With some separation. Now imagine we have a high Sunday and we're ignoring what the fire marshal says and we got 250, right? So we could fit five groups in here, but I bet we couldn't fit many more. Think about that. So five groups would be here. So 200 groups of 50 people would each take up the space of 42 sanctuaries. Get the idea? 42 sanctuaries. And then have to be spread out over acres of land to fit 42 sanctuaries this size. So it would have taken a while for the 12 disciples to organize this crowd into these groups. I don't think they just got up and said, hey, everybody, separate into 50. Boom, it happened. No, I don't think so. It's like, no, you over there, right? Stop it. You're in this group. Can't you see it? I can. I'm sorry. So, and frankly, it seems as they organized the crowd that some groups sat too close together. Why? Because Mark 6:40 says the groups were 50 and 100. So even the organization didn't seem to work perfectly, did it? And as they did this, the anticipation for what Jesus was about to do would rise. Can you imagine? It's rising. Why are we sitting down? They were talking about food. Is he going to feed us? Right? And then Jesus takes action. Look at verse 16. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and set a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and he gave them to disciples to set before the crowd. By the way, the tense of the verb translated into English gave means that he gave and continued to give and continued to give and continued to give. And continue to give. He gave this food to disciples and kept giving it to them over and over and over again so they could feed all these people. Now imagine how this situation had to play out. Jesus blesses a boy's lunch in full sight. The Bible says he looks up to heaven. So he's acknowledging the Father's grace in providing the food, right? He blesses it and he breaks it. So he blesses this boy's lunch in full sight of this huge crowd. He breaks the bread, gives some broken bread to each disciple, and Mark 6:41 adds that he also divides the fish among them too, so that they could pass the food out to the crowds. Now think about this. If he just divides those five by 12 and those fish by 12, what are they taking? Half a breadstick and a fish head, you know, each. That's not how it worked. This could take a long time to accomplish. Why? Because to feed this many people requires a whole lot of food. And the verse 17 indicates that there are 12 baskets available. And the word used for baskets are large baskets. Like you might go to the market to get your grain in or something along that line. So perhaps one disciple with one of these large baskets comes to Jesus and Jesus fills it to the brim with fish and bread, right? And then that disciple would maybe carry enough food, I'm just guessing here, but say for 25 people, is that fair? That basket might carry enough food for 25. So every disciple would have to make two trips, there and back, round trips, two round trips to feed one group, right? Is that how that works? So they go to Jesus. Let's say you're Jesus, and I'm coming to you with my basket. My name's Philip, how are you? All right. So you're going to fill that basket. Go ahead. Just fill it. Thank you. All right. So they go to the first group of 50, and let's say that's you, right? You probably go to the first one, and then y'all are sitting down, so I'm just going to kind of empty it out here, and I'm like, hey, you're going to be responsible for splitting this up among everybody fairly, okay? All right, and then I'm going to go back to Jesus, and I'm going to get my second basket full. And I'm watching him do something. What am I watching him doing? I already took more than he started with. And he fills it up again, and I bring it back. And I pour it out, and it gets distributed in the 50. And then I come back to Jesus again, and I get more for this one. And now this next group is further away. And I pour it out, and now you're responsible for distributing it here. I'm just guessing on how they did this, right? And after that, but it takes two baskets to feed y'all, so okay, yeah. Come back to Jesus. Get more. Wow, that's good smelling bread. All right. And then I come over here and I empty it again and I go back to Jesus. How many of these I got to do? All right. Next. Next group is further. You start to see it takes longer every time. How many acres? How many groups? Each disciple has to visit 35 groups this way. All 12 of them. 35 groups. Two trips each. An increasing distance every time. How long is it going to take? I'd suggest hours. Don't know for sure. But these total 420 trips, when you combine all the disciples, round trips, when they serve the groups and then return to Jesus for more food for the second trip for that group, and once that group is fed, the next group is further away, and two round trips to feed them, and the next group would be further away still, and two round trips to feed them, and so on, and so on, and so on, until all the people had been served. You've never seen a group of waiters so busy, right? Why is it important to grasp this picture? Because it would have taken a long time to feed everybody, right? And on every single return trip to bring their empty baskets to Jesus, they would see him create enough food to refill them. Create. Now, Jesus, the Bible tells us, created everything out of nothing, ex nihilo, out of nothing. Maybe here he started with fish and a couple of fish and the loaves, but frankly, I don't know, he's just keeping a piece and like, boom, making more. I don't know how that works. But he's just creating stuff. Can you see that? Absolutely creating stuff. They would see him create enough food to fill up to the next one, their basket to the brim. Then they make that long trek out to the next group to distribute and make the long trek back to Jesus, filled up all over again. Lather, rinse, repeat. Lather, rinse, repeat. Over and over and over again. 35 times each, right? And every moment, they knew what Jesus started with. They knew what he started with. A boy's lunch. And yet here he was, creating an enormous amount of food, a feast that was so plentiful that verse 17 says, they all ate and were satisfied. This is like pushback from the table satisfaction. That's what it's describing. The idea is every single person in that enormous crowd had their belly filled to the brim, satiated. All the hollow-legged children had eaten their fill. All the kid-wrangling moms were comfortably full. All the workaday men were stuffed, and no one had room for dessert. That's kind of the picture of the word satisfied. And the disciples couldn't possibly miss the truth. What was it? That Jesus supplied everything needed to completely satisfy this crowd. And they got to bring it to him. They fed them through Jesus' power. His supply was inexhaustible. And when they came to him for it, they could fulfill his command when they came to Christ for what they needed. Jesus wasn't limited by the size of their resources or what they could get others to contribute to the cause. Why? Because there is no limit possible for the one who has all power and all authority in all of heaven and in all of earth. The creator of all things from nothing has unlimited resources by definition. He can never run out. He can never lack. He is never unable to provide simply because of who he is. That's our Savior. And when Jesus commands us to do anything, he supplies what we need to do it when we come to him for it. And even though Jesus' command to feed the crowd was impossible with the disciples' resources, it was fully accomplished with the resources of Christ. Christ called them to minister to the crowds and then became their supply to do so. They needed to look away from themselves and look to Jesus, right? Why? Because what Christ commands his servants to do, he supplies what they need to do it when they're intent on obeying him. In dependence upon him. He supplies what they need to do it as they depend on him with active, obedient faith. Christ's power and provision was what they received on their missionary journey earlier, and Jesus himself provided everything they needed to fulfill his command right then as they continued to come to him for it. Jesus was their resource for ministry. Frankly, for their lives. And to prove this, he took his disciples on a working vacation, right? To meet a hungry crowd, which was to them an impossible task because he called them to feed them until they tapped into his inexhaustible supply and finally come to the realization that Jesus was their present provision. That's the last section in the text. Present provision. Look at the last half of verse 17. Look at what it says. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. 12 baskets of broken pieces of bread and fish. 12 disciples, 12 big baskets of leftovers. I'm guessing that Jesus' disciples had enough food for each of them to eat for about the next week or so. And each time they dipped into that basket for some bread or dried fish, they would remember that Christ provided more than enough so that they could obey his command to feed the crowd. But that he also provided enough for their present provision. Present provision. From this they might learn that as they follow Christ in obedience to his commands and active dependence on his provision, as they ministered in his name, that he would also provide for their personal needs. This would be the key to their future after Jesus ascended into heaven. Why? Because they would need to continue to trust him to provide for their needs so that they could do what he called them to do and be who he commanded them to be. Same is true for us. They needed to learn the truth that Paul recorded in Philippians 4:19, that as they applied themselves to obey Christ, they could count on the fact that God would supply every need that they had according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Christ is the ultimate resource for every believer. He's it. So, in conclusion, what do we take away from this? Here's what I'm not saying. Jesus is not a means to have a Mercedes. You notice he gave him fish and bread. I'm sure it was good, but, you know, it wasn't lobster. That's not what I'm saying. What should we take away from this? You and I will probably never be called upon by Jesus to feed 10,500 people at once. I kind of doubt it. And certainly not to do it with a boy's lunch. But we are called to the same ministry that the disciples were called to. We have not been given power to heal every disease with a touch or authority to cast out demons. We go to God and pray for those things. But we have been granted free access through Christ to draw near to the throne of grace so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Jesus has called every believer to be his ambassador. All of us are his ambassador. If you believe in Christ, you are. You're called to share the gospel and to help grow new believers to maturity so that they might do the same for others. We're called to bear one another's burdens and to build one another up with the gifts that God has given us so that we might all come to know the love of Christ and the unity of the faith. We're all called to be godly examples as fathers and mothers and children and brothers and sisters and grandmas and grandpas, bearing with one another and forgiving one another and constantly seeking to encourage one another to do what? To even more loving worship of our Lord, which is not just what we do here. It's what we do with all of our lives. And all of this is impossible, absolutely impossible, unless we, in regular communion with Christ, receive from him through his word and his spirit what we need to accomplish his will. Christians are by definition people who are totally dependent on Christ for life. By definition, that's who we are. Christ is our life. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And this life, I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Where is your sufficiency? Where's mine? Is it in Christ? Or is it in our own personal resources? Are we trying to accomplish a God-sized purpose with anything less than Jesus' resources? That's kind of a non-starter at the beginning, isn't it? Do you function on the strength of your natural abilities, or do you depend on your gifting, when even our natural abilities and spiritual gifts are only useful when they're laid at the feet of Christ in obedience to him, asking him to help us use them for his glory? Do you rely on your personal resources or wisdom or abilities? Those baskets never remain full. They got great big holes in them. That stuff does not last. Only in Christ himself can we ever find an unending supply of what we need to live the Christian life in a God-glorifying way. As Christ said, apart from him, we can do nothing. Only when we abide in him and he in us does his sufficiency meet our need. I'll say it again. Only when we abide in him and he in us does his sufficiency meet our need. Christ is our resource for ministry. Christ is our resource for life. And let me ask another question. Are you a self-sufficient person? We'll try not to make eye contact with each other. For a believer, the tendency to self-sufficiency is a problem because it inhibits our maturity and makes us ineffective in the service of our King. It's a blessing to know just how little resource you really do have. For someone who's not yet been saved through faith in Christ, self-sufficiency can have eternally deadly consequences. Why? Because God has commanded you to do something you can't possibly do on your own. What's that? To be perfectly righteous. To be perfectly holy as he is holy. You must be perfectly holy, separated from all that's sinful, a state which you cannot earn. You cannot achieve on your own. It's not possible. True righteousness is only given as a gift to those who turn away from their self-sufficiency and come in repentant humility to Christ the Lord by faith, trusting Him as the only Son the Father sent to live and die and raise from the grave to save repentant sinners who give up their self-sufficiency for His. And He did this by paying the penalty for their sins on the cross and satisfying God's eternal wrath through His sacrifice, so that He might give them, repentant sinners, eternal life through faith, and so that His righteousness the Father might credit to those same believers who trusted in Christ. The only way you become righteous has got to be a gift. And God commands you to be righteous, and if you're not, you'll never get into His kingdom. Salvation is something you cannot provide for yourself. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. It's impossible for you to save yourself from God's wrath for your own sins. Jesus alone can save you. And you must come to Him by faith to have it. Christ is your resource for eternal life. Come to Him. Are you ready to depend upon Jesus for life? You start by confessing Him as risen Savior and sovereign Lord from a believing heart. Let's pray. Lord, thank You that we in our weakness and our absolute lack can come to You. Lord, in Your great grace, in our sinfulness, many of us have experienced You coming and opening our eyes to the truth of our emptiness and the truth of Christ's fullness. You opened our eyes through the gospel to see that we needed Christ, and only He could satisfy the yearnings of our soul. And only He has paid the price for the sins of repentant sinners. Thank You, God, for the grace that gave us the ability to hear, understand, turn, and repent, and come to Him in faith. Lord, I pray for those who have not yet done that, please open their eyes today that they might do the same. And Lord, for every believer here today, there are things in front of us that are impossible, some greater than others. Lord, I pray that they will recognize that the only resources we have to do that which You commanded us to do, whether it's in ministry or in obedience or in every other facet of our lives, that we must get our strength, our resources from You. And we must step out in faith, trusting that You will bring them. So, Father, I pray You'd use Your word for what You intended to do today in our lives. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.